Brilliant. So we're starting this new teaching series on the practices of Jesus. And we're very excited about it. We've been sort of working towards this for quite a long time. We had a bunch of, we've got some new people speaking from Hope as part of the series. So it's about seven of us are going to be speaking. And we had a good dinner going through it a few weeks ago. And it's looking exciting. Just to sketch out this term a little bit for you. We have our regular prayer Sundays it's normally the first Sunday of each month. And then we've got a few visiting speakers coming this term. We've got a guy called Steve Haynes coming from CAP. I think that's the end of January. And then we've got Ossian Sabanda, who's pastor of God's House Church, coming in February. One of the things that we're doing, actually, as churches across the city, is we're trying to break the barriers that exist in terms of socially, you know, culturally and so on, and have a relationship more with other churches that are from areas that we haven't connected with naturally or historically. So Ossian's church is a very African church. I went to visit them before Christmas, had a wonderful time. And so it's great having him come and be with us here with his wife Fatima in a few weeks' time, in about a month's time. So we've got those visiting speakers, and then in between we're this series Practice of Jesus, which Alice is going to be speaking on the why of it today. And then we're going to move over time into looking at some more specific practices over time. So, thank you, Lord. Amen.
Brilliant. If we could have the first... Oh, wow, that's nice. Who am I becoming? I had this sort of moment, fairly recently, where I just sort of saw two versions of myself. I saw the a sad, angry version and a peaceful, joyful version. And I knew that it was within my jurisdiction to become either of those. That is not something that is circumstantial or I'm a passive victim of or anything. That I have authority to either become sad and angry or joyful and peaceful. And I really want to become joyful and peaceful, actually. And I think that sounds an obvious statement, but I think it costs everything. So we have to really think about what we really want for ourselves, because it requires a full reorientation to enter into a life that produces that kind of fruit. But that's the question I'm asking. But also another question as well, linked with that, and we'll particularly look at focus this more on next week, but who are we becoming as a people? Because God looks at individuals very much. He looks at us individually, but he also looks at us as a community, as an extended family. Who are we becoming at Hope? So if we go to the next PowerPoint. This is quite extraordinary. Tristan Harris was the former product philosopher for Google. He's a Silicon Valley insider. He then left the industry and has now started his own not-for-profit with a number of things, but one of them is maybe even to get software designers to sign a Hippocratic Oath because of the incredible ethical responsibility on 20-somethings in Silicon Valley, kind of making their way in the world, making money, having a career like we all do. But the kind of things he was coming up against made him sort of really sit back and consider and actually leave the industry and say, actually, there needs to be a realignment. I've talked about this before, but it's exactly like the Industrial Revolution. We're in a technological revolution, and often an ethical stewarding of that catches up. So the initial Industrial Revolution, there was child labor, and then through it, there was a mindset change. Actually, this isn't an appropriate use of investment of children, and so they weren't in factories anymore and so on. And we have a similar ethical crisis with the technological revolution. So they would sit there, and this is brilliant, you should Google this TED talk, it's about a billion users, and they would discuss, how do you ethically steer people's thoughts? And he basically comes to this conclusion: there is a hidden goal driving the decisions behind every technology we make, and that goal is the race for our attention, for the consumer's attention. And he says, at the end of our lives, all we have to give, all we have given, is our attention and our time. That's all we have. And there's this massive technological race for our attention. And he ends with this very sort of poignant statement: what do we want in our lives? We have an inspirational movie night with our family every Friday afternoon. And at the moment, I don't know if you'd find this inspirational, but we're on Back to the Future. So inspirational. So there's Back to the Future. I was like, this is why it was great. I only watched this like when I was a kid. I'm like, this is great. Then we watched Back to the Future 2, which is basically in the 80s going to 2015. And it's this really weird like 80s nightmare world because they're still all in like leotards walking around. I'm like, phew, I'm so pleased that fashion didn't go that way. But there's something really bizarre. There are two things missing they didn't see at all. They have voice recognition. They have screens, big thin screens. Remember those big TVs? Remember boredom were things back in the day? Anyway, there's this big screen, there's voice recognition, and there are two things. One was invisible, one was visible, that no one, they had not seen coming. None of us had seen coming. Obviously, the internet was the invisible thing, and the visible thing was there wasn't a single smartphone or mobile phone at all in sight. There were people just walking around in leotards. I was like, maybe smartphones are great, actually, if we had, like, to choose one of those things. And it's really, really fascinating that the age we live in, and that is the grabbing for our attention. And this guy, who some of us heard speak at New Wine, he's an author and a pastor, he talks, so his analysis is distraction and addiction, because that's where the money is. And we just have to be really, really savvy about our relationship with technology. I myself, I just love change. I love new things. I think it's a great thing. I think it facilitates communication. As ever, the issue isn't out there. It's in here. It's in me and the jurisdiction I have, whether I become addicted or distracted. But there's this much, much bigger picture. It's not just about technology. This debate, and a cultural debate on distraction, fascinates me, because what we're saying is there a focus? Is there actually a reason not to be distracted? Really? Because if we're all sort of chemical accidents and it doesn't really matter anyway, we're just sort of born by accident, we might as well make each experience count, then we die. What is the distraction and what is the focus? And this cultural craving to kind of not be distracted, to me, shows a cultural hunger for focus. And we see there's we've become an extremely religious people in a secularized age. Mindfulness is everywhere. This sense of being connected and present. Meditation, actually, we'll be looking at. I really am trying silence, and it's changed my life. I'll talk about that in a moment. Meditation, there are two forms of meditation. There's an Eastern meditation, which has absolutely kind of gained momentum, so much momentum. And essentially, we'll look at it in a minute, but it's about absence, and our meditation is about presence. That's the fundamental difference between what we offer and what Jesus offers and what anyone else offers. Is everyone else can only offer absence, or restraining ourselves from distracting ourselves from absence. But Jesus offers presence. Much, much greater momentum on veganism. So January, I think there are 50 million people signed up to Veganuary. Much higher than vegetarianism, because what veganism offers is a radical way of life. It offers clean and unclean. It offers environmental care. Thanks, Dan. People like Dan are amazing. It offers a sense, it actually is in our DNA that we are designed to steward the earth, and when we do that, we feel great about ourselves, and when we violate the earth, we feel unhappy, because that's part of what Adam and Eve were created to do. And so there's this sort of connection with that stewarding, that care and concern. Again, it's religion in a secularized age. In America in 2012, there were 20 million yoga practitioners, people who signed up to train others in yoga. In 4 years, it had doubled to 40 million, because there's this craving to be a person of peace and bring it. And it is definitely a physical exercise, but I also think there is a spiritual craving within that exponential growth as well. And this is my personal favorite, minimalism. I just love getting rid of stuff. It's like my favorite, like people love shopping. They're addicted to, I'm like addicted to decluttering. And there's this woman that's written a book about it. And the book, she says, when it's done, you can just chuck away my book. Just like, I love you. Anyway, she's Japanese, which of course makes her whole house look sushi. I bet it just is amazing. She really, like you open the drawers, everything's like rolled. Like, oh my gosh, it must be so like calming to be around her. Anyway. She basically has an analysis, which I use now. I only read about this a few days ago, but I'm totally applying it to my life. Only keep things which spark joy or are absolutely necessary. Isn't that an incredible way to live? Cuts a whole bunch of soul ties and, oh, I can't get rid of that because of them. Oh, sorry. Doesn't spark joy. Isn't absolutely necessary. Everyone interviewing her is like, how do your family feel about this? She's like, it's fine. Oh, Miss Jen, if she has any family left. No, she does. She has a husband and two children, so that's fine. There is this absolutely craving surge for some kind of feeling of connectedness, of religion, of purpose. And what's so incredible, incredibly kind of God, isn't it? He's already revealed himself to us, and these are like shadows of the substance, which is Jesus Christ, who is focus, who is purpose, who is clean, and who makes us clean, and who has given us a way to life. But as I talked about earlier, to enter into that life requires some decisions, a price, a saying, I want to do this. But what I've been thinking of, and what actually I think a lot of people have said over many years, is the cost of disobedience so, so much greater than the cost of obedience. I used to think, you know, when someone might be eccentric or quirky or compelling, their characteristics in their 20s or 30s, they become slightly awkward, slightly socially inappropriate, and maybe a bit of an addictive personality coming out in 40s and 50s. And by the time they're in their 60s and 70s, they're unbearable to live with. And it's a tragic life, because we reap, as we will see, what we sow. The cost of not following Jesus is infinitely greater than the cost of putting his practices in our lives. And we've all heard, I'm sure we've heard of the two dogs. You have two dogs in your life if you want one to live and one to die, like the personality that's self-focused, that's addictive and so on. You want that to die, you starve it. If you want the one that's joyful and peaceful and so on, that you feed it. These practices are about how we actually live our lives, what we actually do. We are actually the combination of our daily habits. And I think we can see a lot about what we really believe. I thought if someone just filmed me 24/7, 7 days a week, not hearing what I said, just film my life, they would come to a fairly accurate conclusion about what I actually believed, where my values actually were, what I actually what I actually was convinced by, because we live out, our habits actually reflect what we actually believe. So we can say things, but it's how we live that shows who we really are. Now, we have these two natures. We're born with an old nature, and it's that old nature that everyone's frantically trying to realign and get right and kind of boundary and manage the chaos of. And then incredibly, Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, he gave us a new nature for anyone who would want to receive it. And then we can live out naturally by our new nature, Jesus' way. And we're going to look at how Paul talks about this transition, these two ways of life that are just available to us, and how we can move from one to another. This is a letter he wrote to a church in Galatia in Turkey. But he uses this language in a number of his letters, and I think it's really helpful. You, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. What this is essentially saying is what we do in our bodies does something to us. So how do I change? How do I move from one nature, which is all of us? That isn't like just particular people. That is the old nature. That's what we're born into. And I think this banal thing called denial veils us from the reality of the human condition that's only exposed under extreme pressurized and stressful situations. How do we move from that to this just beautiful Christ-like nature where however stressed and however pressurized we are, we're just the fruit that people taste around us is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness and self-control. One fruit's like one diamond with many facets. That is what the Spirit is like. That is who God is. And that is how he's designed us to be. So how do I become, in a sense, the true full version of myself? How do I change? How to become more like Jesus? And this is where we go back to this golden triangle of our transformation. For those who have seen this before, I can change it from blue to gold. So obviously I asked my daughter and she's like, you just press that. And I'm like, yeah, that's good. I'm really... And then the 21st century me and technology. And there are three things. And we just can never, ever get past the prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit for changing us. God does in us what we can never do for ourselves. He is the one that changes us. I'm a through and through convinced charismatic. I believe in the grace of God, the power of God, the healing presence of God. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe God does things and we are a supernatural people and we live supernaturally. And that is at the top of the triangle for that reason. And then also, and we talked about this in November, do listen to the talk if you'd like to. There's just something about our contexts, when they're challenging, can be the very place that we become spiritually fit. And they're actually the very, if you like, pressure cooker that brings the transformation required. And it's just such an empowering message that the very thing we maybe want to change in our life or get rid of our life is actually the very thing that God is using to forge Christ in us. It's just such an empowering and hope-filled way to live. But those are both basically external contexts, God and the circumstances within which we find ourselves. And if we just rely on those two, then we can collude with this lie called fatalism, which is basically what will be, will be. Or in Islamic theology, whatever Allah wills. It's a fundamental difference between following Jesus and that theology. Actually, no, God has given volition to humanity and what we do matters and what we don't do matters. It actually makes a difference. And that's where this comes in, and this is the series we're looking at for a while. We're going to be walking in together. What we do, we set our intention. We form habits, and Paul Hendry, I'm really looking forward to, will be doing some teaching around habits and even micro habits of change. And then we become, over time, just with these little changes over time, weeks, months, years, we become the new normal, the new nature. We become Christ-like. It is, success is inevitable if we set our intention towards it. we go to the next one. So Dallas Willard, who wrote this, he wrote two books. Divine, he was a professor at philosophy. He's just actually passed away, but had tremendous influence on some great American pastors like John Ortberg and others in America. He was a great mentor to people and probably slightly ahead of his time and culturally. And so people are beginning to kind of pick up again what he's been writing. But he writes in the spirit of the disciplines, i.e. the why we do these things. My central claim is that we can become like Christ. Now that might sound great, normal. That might sound staggering. But in his American church context, the reality was people never really believed they could actually change or become like Jesus. So you sort of call yourself a Christian and basically keep your head down and do what everyone else does. And he's actually, his central claim is we can actually become like Christ on earth by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of his life he chose for himself. If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that he knew how to live. We can, through faith and grace, become like Christ by practicing the types of activities he engaged with, by arranging our whole lives around the activities he himself practiced in order, and this is critical, and we're going to come to this in a minute, this is the why, to remain constantly in fellowship with the Father. That was Jesus' secret to living a full and beautiful and powerful and effective life on earth, was full intimate connectedness with the Father. And that's what he's saying we can do. We can facilitate that connectedness by adopting his practices. So if we go to the next PowerPoint. Jesus, this is one of my favorite scriptures, especially the phrase in the way Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message. But Jesus is a Jewish rabbi in first century Palestine, and he uses this language. One of the words he uses is yoke. A yoke in that cultural context was a form of interpretation. So a yoke, every rabbi would have their interpretation of the Torah, particularly the first five books of the Bible, and then other Jewish scriptures that have been added. And what you did was you followed your rabbi. You wanted to become like your rabbi. It's different to Greco-Roman culture, where you basically got the information, but you stayed the same. In a Jewish rabbinical tradition, you wanted to become like the one you followed. And he has this interesting invitation as a Jewish rabbi to any of his followers. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my interpretation, my way of life upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And what he's essentially saying is, if you would follow me, pay attention to how I live, adopt my practices, your life, your whole way of life will be light and easy. It will work. It will be sustainable. And Eugene Peterson's kind of connects in with, he doesn't use the word yoke because he does a paraphrase, but he connects in with the kind of spirit of it. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion, or maybe even just burned out? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. And this phrase particularly, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. There's a way of life that we can walk with God, which is just so beautiful and so right and so sustainable and so effective. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So he invites us to follow him, to take his way of life on, and that life works. So if we go on to the next slide. Now he talks about this remaining and abiding in him as the absolute key to fruitfulness and effectiveness. So I'm just going to read a bit of, just a bit down halfway through. It says, "Remain in me," or another version, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. If you abide in me," later on it says, "if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit." So Jesus is inviting us into a way of life that works, that we can become like him and is fruitful and effective and is very, very deeply restful, peaceful way of life. So if we go on to the next one, I find this a really helpful image of what these practices do. It could be in a vineyard. This is a rose trellis. These practices are like the trellis that enable us to remain in the vine. Does that make sense? They enable us to keep connected with the Father, the way they enabled Jesus to, and so they enable us to. These are not new, by the way. They've been practiced for millennia. It's just rediscovering them because for various reasons, the baby of the life in them was thrown out of the bathwater of excess, hypocrisy, institutionalization, and so on. But there's a life that we can discover by recovering them. Richard Foster, in his Celebration of Discipline, talks about the disciplined person is the person who can do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. If you remember Isaac earlier, he didn't know he was going to be asked to play the piano, but the moment he was asked, he could do it. We don't know that moment of pressure comes, that moment where of choosing to honor God comes. We don't know when that moment comes, but we won't stand that test unless we're walking in it and practicing it all the time, practicing intimacy with the Father all the time. And then when the moment comes, we will know exactly what to do and exactly what to do. This is not a rigidity. There's a flexibility in this. There's a capacity to be absolutely responsive and effective in every situation. So by doing what we can do, don't forget we can't do what God does, and we're in the context of our circumstances in the triangle, but there are things we can do. By doing what we can do, we receive from God the resources to do what we cannot do. So by direct effort, we'll affect change that we would never, changes us indirectly, if you see what I mean. Let's go on. So these are some of the practices we'll be looking at. There are loads. There's no list. There's not an exhaustive list. It's just observing Jesus' life and Paul and early followers. And to be honest, followers through the ages who have had fruitful and effective and transformational lives. If you dig just a bit beneath the surface, you see these things apparent in their lives. Again, as a rose trellis, as a way of keeping their abiding with the Father. I believe all of them, apart from two, can be done in community and are probably powerful in community and can be done on your own. It's very hard to do solitude in community and it's very hard to do community on your own. But all the other ones, the Quakers, for example, meet in silence still as community, as a way of hearing. And there are sort of two levels of approaches. One is, what do we want to grow in? It's very practical. What do we want to grow in? Are there areas that we just hunger for and crave for, or we just want to dig deeper in? Great. And then there's another way. What do we want to change in our life? So just as a little rule of thumb, if we get stuck in what we call sins of omission, which are the ways we fall short, all sin is falling short of God's design, the ways we fall short by withholding, by not engaging, by not speaking, by not serving, then probably the replacement, the transformational work will be done in engagement, maybe with justice or acts of service or speaking. I think we all have both, but some are more obvious than others. It's more like sins of commission, where we actually violate in what we do. And that's more me. I overeat, I overspend, and I overspeak. I think I have the other stuff too, but sometimes that is more obvious. Then probably abstaining is really helpful. The massive power in the AANA movement is they just understand you can abstain. It's just that simple. There's this kind of, we have jurisdiction simply to abstain. So those are things we'll be looking at. There's more. There's things like confession and meditation. There's just such a rich bundle of practices that can enable us when we enter into them fully and led by the Spirit into just a very rich transformational way of life. Also, many of them we will be doing naturally in our life already. We just won't have called it this or put it in a thing, made it a thing. It's not a thing. It's just this is one. This is a practice. When we, do food bank or night shelter, that's a practice. When we take some time out with ourselves and God, that's a practice. All these things are ways that we can connect and keep very, very intimate with the Father. So if we go on to the next one. So what do they bring? What is the why? Now, firstly, and this is why there's a massive resurgence in secularized religion, and there's the power of the abstinence movement, is they bring protection. Well, even if you don't really know God, it brings protection. Just stops us doing things that destroy us. But there's a limitation there, and I mentioned this earlier, that there's so much more than protection. And this is the real answer to the why, if we go to the next one. And this is the one I want us always, always, always to remember. As soon as it becomes disconnecting, we ditch it. Because it is about connectedness. It's facilitating intimacy with the Father, which is expressed always through intimacy with people. There is no such thing as I'm a Christian on my own. It's just simply not a reality. There is a head of a body, and the body is made of every believer. So when any of these practices become disconnecting, they are not actually in alignment with truth anymore, and they actually need to be stopped. But when they facilitate connection, that's when the real money is, and that's where the change and the transformation happens. So if you could just say to the person next to you, this is about connection, in a sort of upbeat tone. I'll just finish with a very sort of quite a very powerful, actually, moving article in the New York Times written in September 2016. I think this guy's particularly a believer. He actually, his very powerful, he is a self-confessed digital technology addict. And actually, when he talked about his practices, I was like, yeah, that sounds pretty addicted. Like, every minute, you're like checking stuff. But partly it's hard because of his job, but it's sort of lots of political commentary and every 20 minutes checking on like traffic through different feeds and stuff. Anyway, he writes, he just finishes with this just beautiful invitation to the churches, which I think is really humble of him. If the churches came to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not in hedonism, but distraction, perhaps they might begin to appeal anew to a frazzled digital generation. This new epidemic of distraction is our civilization's specific weakness, and its threat is not so much to our minds, even as they shapeshift under pressure. The threat is to our souls. At this rate, if the noise does not relent, we might even forget we have any. And we can offer, we have focus, we have purpose, we have meaning, and we can be that and offer that to everyone we come across. And so finally, I think the absolute final word, is there one more? Is transformation. We are transformed so that we can be, wherever we go, transformational, remembering that beneath the veneer of every single person's life you'll ever meet is a craving for connectedness with God. Doesn't matter what they profess, doesn't matter if they appear to be ardent atheists. The truth is they crave connectedness with God and with people, and we're beginning to see a kind of real exposure of that, a real there's a cultural invitation to step up. But the moment happens when we decide, because we have the jurisdiction. We can become joyful or peaceful or sad and angry. We have that jurisdiction. When we decide, actually, this is what I'm going to make my life about. I'm going to make my life about connectedness with the Father. And I'm going to ask God what that looks like, to be able to start walking down that route more deeply. Of course, all of us here are very powerful and a beautiful, beautiful people, beautiful community. And I think this is an invitation to go deep with that. So we can just sit with this. We've got the rest of our lives to be transformed. But this is a real moment for our fours, where we can be thinking with the people we meet up with, what was it maybe on that list that just started to go, oh, that's interesting. Or there's a spark of, that's quite exciting, actually. I want to, actually, that connects with who I am. I want some more of that in my life. So for me, when I kind of, we've been sort of chipping away at some practices for a while, but one of them that really came afresh to me in the summer, even though I know a bit about church history and I know things like the history of the Quaker movement and so on, I never really thought of silence for me personally. For various cultural reasons, I'd been a bit skeptical of certain practices, and it was the most liberating moment of all. It was just absolutely liberating, just a few times a day, just to be in silence. And it is genuinely transformational. And it's a way of connecting with him and posturing to hear his voice. So this is a really exciting journey. And next week we'll be looking more at the how and the community aspect. But today it's really why. It's why. So can you all give me one answer as to why? Connection. Brilliant. That's a nice moment for me. The end.
Great. So I think this is the start of a journey, and it's fun to be doing this together as a church. We started a couple of weeks ago with the kids' church, and already as sort of families and things, been having some conversations around that, hearing. It's quite precious actually having an insight into people's homes and hearing what they do in their homes, and I'm finding that I'm learning from that, trying things out. And so this is going to be a fun journey. So Lord, we pray that as we press into this together, this year, that you speak to us and you lead us, Holy Spirit, into what is a good fit for us, each of us as individuals, households, as a church community, what fits well. And show us that comfortable, good-fitting yoke that is the life of Jesus. Amen.